Let's join together our hearts singing, "Speak, O Lord," as we prepare to receive the word this morning from the Lord. Well, hello again. Today is Sunday, May the 3rd, 2020, and we are here on another COVID-19 Sunday morning by video. And so thank you again for having me in your living room. You are going to want to have your Bible handy. Open it up to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible, the story of the woman at the well, is what we are going to be looking at today. And you're going to also want to have your outlines that say endless possibilities, drinking water from a deep well across the top of them. So make sure you've got your Bible, make sure you've got your outlines, because we're going to go ahead and dive in. I don't know if you've seen it, but the restoration of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel is one of the most dramatic restorations that has ever occurred to artwork in all of history. The Sistine Chapel was painted in the 1500s, and so over the 400 plus years since it was painted, the ceiling collected all kinds of wax and candle smoke and soot and all kinds of grime that just kind of built up over the surface of the frescoes, which were painted up into the plaster that was on the ceiling by Michelangelo. All of those frescoes became more and more dull over time. And so finally, in the late 20th century, they started a process of doing restoration of the Sistine Chapel. It was pretty controversial because frescoes, by nature, are painted. The paintings are done into kind of a wet plaster so that the paint soaks into the plaster. So if you rub them, you'll actually rub into the actual plaster in the painting, and you get the point. It's a very, very delicate process. But all of that grime, they figured out ways to remove all of that wax and all of that grime. And as you can see from the picture that I'm showing you right now, when they were able to strip away the grime and all of that thick wax, it revealed the magnificence of Michelangelo's artwork. And as they went through the process of stripping all of that away, even though it was a delicate process, what it revealed was something beautiful. I think the study of Scripture is a bit like that. The Scriptures are 2,000 years old, but piled on top of the Scriptures are all kinds of different ways of looking at them, and interpretations and critical commenting about them, and all kinds of different things. And I feel like it's my job to strip away all of that garbage and make sure that we can see the Scriptures clearly. I also think that it's important for me to make enough comment to or about the text so that we can see it clearly in its actual original context. That way we can carry it over into the modern day, and we can observe what the timeless truths of Scripture are trying to communicate so that we can apply them in our own lives. I find that to be crucially important every week, but I think it's especially important over these next couple of weeks. I'm going to be taking this Sunday and the next to talk a little bit about the woman at the well, to just kind of continue our series on endless possibilities about not only the content of what we say to people that don't know anything about Jesus, but also the way we go about saying it, kind of the technique, the methods that we might use for approaching our neighbors, for talking to somebody when And if we are ever released from the COVID-19 restrictions, we get to go back to Starbucks or to a pizza place or just see people when we're traveling, those kinds of things. What are the methods that we use to talk to people? So my great challenge here is this passage about the woman at the well from John chapter 4. I can tell you that there are so many fascinating background aspects to this story. I mean, there is just a ton of geographic information. There's a ton of kind of socio-ethnic information that's going on. There's all kinds of historical background things that are happening. I mean, I could go on and on and on. But unfortunately, I would just be buying in to all of that thick smoke and wax and candle debris that is blocking our ability to see the true, vivid imagery of what God is trying to say. So my job this week and next is to really get out of the way, not to pile on more and more and more, but just to give you enough to appreciate the vivid and wonderful colors that you are looking at. What we are going to see, you know, in this modern day where we are stuck with social distancing, which I know I have mentioned this many, many times, but I cannot wait to be done with all of this social distancing. I cannot wait to be in a place where we can finally reach out to one another, give one another a hug, give each other high fives, shake each other's hands. I'm really looking forward to that. The Jewish culture that we're going to be looking at was a culture that had a different kind of distancing. They had kind of an ethnic, gender, and moral distancing, which we are going to see Jesus dissolve in these stories. But he does so with a purpose. I've noticed, probably like most of you, that there are hundreds upon thousands of protesters down in Huntington Beach at Main Street, regularly protesting all of the social distancing things that we have going on, asserting that it's our God-given right, it's our divine independence, it's our just the nature of this beast that is COVID-19 is not so severe that we should be having to suffer under these kind of limitations to our liberties, and that we should be freed from this oppression and be allowed to do and say and go and be wherever we want to be. I want you to notice that when people in Scripture make a big deal about being freed from distancing, whether it's ethnic or whether it's gender or whether it's moral distancing, when those things get dissolved, they're always for the purposes of the gospel. And I've got to ask, in this modern day, is the biggest issue, is the primary issue of our lives the gospel, or is it that we want to go down to Huntington Beach and have a suntan? Is the primary issue in our lives our ability to communicate the gospel to the world around us, or are we just really ticked off that Starbucks is closed over on Palo Verde and Spring? What is it? These things are temporary in our world. They are physical and earthly comforts that we have lost for a time period. And it's amazing what happens to human beings when they lose their creature comforts. But what we are talking about is something far more important. And it is the purposes of the gospel. And when you see Jesus Christ break down barriers, distancing, for ethnicity, for gender roles, for the moral scruples that might exist between people, that might separate people. When you see him break these things down, he's not breaking them down in order to assert that he has his independence or these are my liberties. He's breaking them down for the purposes of the gospel. Let's read about it. Open your Bibles to John chapter 4. I'll be starting in verse 1. So again, this is John chapter 4. I'm going to be reading to verse 15, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and that's John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." What a deal, right? Give me some of that water. I'd love to have some of that water that I don't have to come out here in the middle of the day and get more water. Well, Jesus and the Samaritan woman it's an interesting story because the Samaritans reminded the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. A lot of you probably already know that. They hated them because they represented a kind of a sad and wicked time in Jewish history, a time when foreign occupiers were sent into the land of Israel and settled in that area that is Samaria. Samaria, as you can see from the map on the second page, Samaria is the center part of Israel. To the north is the Sea of Galilee. To the south is Jerusalem. And Samaria is in the middle. And so the Samaritan area was the area where foreign occupiers had settled. This is a story back in 2 Kings 17 and 18. And they settled, and then, you know, again, just out of deference to the kids that are watching, parents, some men took advantage. They exploited the women that were in the land. And out of that came these half-breed children. They were half of the foreign invaders or the foreign settlers that were in the land and half Jewish. And so those children were like a constant reminder. They were the first generation of what they called Samaritans, a generation of kids that came some 400 years before this time period that reminded all of Israel that they had been occupied, that God had turned them over to their sin, and that they had been occupied by foreign invaders, and this was the result. So even though it wasn't fair, even though it's very sad, that's who the Samaritans were. Add to that that over time, the Samaritans, they kind of rewrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and so they added a little bit to it so it was more favorable for them. And then they threw out all the rest of the Old Testament. So they kind of alienated themselves from the Jews. While they were rejected by the Jews, they said, "Yo, you're going to reject us, we're going to reject you, and we reject most of your Bible. We're only going to hold on to those first five books, and we're going to tweak it just a little bit so that the location of worship doesn't have to be in Jerusalem, doesn't have to be there in the temple that is in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount. We're going to have it over here at a place called Mount Gerizim, and that's going to be the mountain that we are going to worship God on, and that's totally legitimate because we don't recognize most of the Old Testament, and the only part that we do recognize, we've tweaked so that it allows for that, and this is what we're going to do." So the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. They didn't get along. They didn't like one another. And so it's notable there in verse 4 when it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, there are some people that believe that it just means that that's just the route that was used. And it is true that it was a common route. The shortest route between Jerusalem and Galilee was straight through Samaria. There's been a lot written about how a lot of really pious Jews went around. They went over to the eastern part of the Jordan and they walked up through a whole different region. But that was a Gentile region, and it was a long way to go. And so most people at that time period would walk up through Samaria. The Jews didn't like it. They would shake off their sandals when they were done with Samaria, kind of symbolically showing that they were no longer dirtied by the Samaritans. The Jews, you know, their hatred of Samaritans was so extreme that they actually said that the women of Samaria were in a constant state of a menstrual cycle, which made them impure for temple worship, and that anybody that was with them, well, they were impure as well. You can see where this goes. They criticized their women, they hated them, and then it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. I don't think that comment, especially textually where it lines up in the original language, it puts the word he had to go right at the very, it's the very first word of the sentence. It seems to emphasize that what Jesus is doing has spiritual significance. And so it causes us as the reader to hear a little bit of foreshadowing. Why does this Jewish rabbi have to go through? What's the importance of him having to go into Samaria? And then it says that Jesus is tired, a little bit of his humanity being revealed there, that he got tired just like everybody else. And as he's walking through Samaria, it says that it's the sixth hour. You might remember this from the time of Easter, that the Jews had 12 hours for the daytime and they had 12 hours for the nighttime. It's not a literal hour. It's just the way they broke it up. There were 12 hours a night, 12 hours a day, every single day. Didn't matter how many actual hours there were. It just mattered that you broke the daytime into 12 and the nighttime into 12. So the sixth hour, assuming that the sun came up around 6 o'clock in the morning, which is how they figured it, the sixth hour would be 12 noon. Walking through Samaria is a desert area. So what do we translate from the sixth hour? It's hot. It's hot. Jesus Christ is tired. He's weary. And he stops at a location called Jacob's Well. This is from the book of Genesis. This is also the area where Joseph's burial area is right there. What we're looking at is ways. These are locations, places, and people that God has provided for his people Israel through. And so you lean in a little bit more. Oh, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Oh, he's at Jacob's Well, a place of God's provision for his people. Oh, this is where Joseph was buried. God preserved Israel through the hand of Joseph, and all those things that were meant for evil towards Joseph, those were turned around for God's purposes. Genesis chapter 50 talks about that. So these are stories that would have come into the minds of the reader, and they would have remembered, Jesus has spiritual purpose going forward. Oh, Jesus has got, he's in a location where God has provided in the past. And so we're leaning in to hear a little bit about God's provision. And so rather than buy into, you know, the ethnic distancing of the Jews being separated from the Samaritans, Jesus walks in, he separates, he closes that gap, he closes that distancing, and he comes close to the Samaritan people. But he's going through in the middle of the day, and so now he bumps into a woman at a well who's out there getting water. Now, the normal time, I should mention, for this, for women to get water would have been the morning or the evening in the cool of the day, not the middle of the day. That's not when you went out to get water. So the assumption is, and we'll find out more about this later in the chapter, the assumption is that within this community, she is not the most reputable woman. Like, she's actually rejected by some of the other women, and rather than bump into them and have to listen to their gossip about her, she comes in the middle of the day when no one else in their right mind is out walking around. But she bumps into Jesus. She bumps into Jesus at this noontime, and he ignores the normal separation that exists between the Samaritans and the Jews. He ignores the normal gender separations, which meant that a Jewish man wouldn't have talked to a Samaritan woman because they had that whole tradition that Samaritan women were constantly in an impure state. He breaks all of that down and he asks her for a drink. It sounds rather abrupt in the text, but it just simply means, I don't have anything to get water with. I don't have a container. Could I get a drink from you? And it launches the two of them into a conversation that she thinks is about physical water. She thinks this is all about drinking water. I just need to get him a drink and this kind of thing. Now, don't get me wrong. She's shocked. Why are you a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan? And by the way, I'm a woman. which makes this even more strange. Jesus Christ does not dwell on these things. That's not the purpose that he's talking to her about. He jumps straight to the spiritual need. You'll remember this from his conversation with Nicodemus. He talks to Nicodemus about being born again. He talks to Nicodemus about his need for spiritual rebirth. And Nicodemus is stuck on what? How does a person go back to their mother and get born over? Do you got to go back inside of her? He asks these like really kind of wacky questions, at least from our perspective. And Jesus looks at him and says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about needing to be spiritually born. In the same way, the woman responds to Jesus with confusion. She doesn't understand that he's trying to talk to her about her spiritual need and about the way she goes about satisfying that need. And she thinks it's just about the water. And so she asks questions going down this track, and Jesus is giving her answers and asking her questions that go down this track. And I just don't want you to miss this super important part of this. One, Jesus keeps the conversation on spiritual things. You know, men that are out there, if you're going to share about faith with women, it's really important that you follow some of Jesus' protocols here. You do it in a public location and you keep the conversation on what the conversation should be about, which is spiritual issues. A lot of you have to meet with people of the opposite gender in the business realm. Keep the conversation where the conversation needs to be, on the professional and on the spiritual things that are going on in our lives. When it broaches away from that, it broaches into what she's looking for, which is she wants to just have a conversation about water. She just wants to have a conversation about thirst. Physical thirst is met through physical means, by taking a drink of water. Jesus wants to talk to her about spiritual thirst. And what's her answer? Well, you just need to take a drink of water. And in this, we begin to see mankind's tendency to meet their spiritual need through physical means. Jesus Christ is also doing something here that I think is crucial to understand. He's just taking the basic common needs that people have, and he utilizes them. He utilizes just the normal stuff in life, like thirst or hunger or sight. And he takes all of these things and he says, where there's thirst, I'm living water. Where there's hunger, I'm the bread of life. Where there's a lack of sight, I am the light of the world. Where there's physical birth, there's the need for spiritual birth. All of these things are just utilizing what is common to mankind, and he's saying, hey, there's spiritual significance to all of these things. Don't miss what Jesus Christ is doing. He takes the common needs that we have in our lives and he sees the spiritual truth that lies behind them. And he asks the question, are you trying to meet your spiritual needs through physical ways? But what does that mean exactly? Well, the woman's confused. She just says, could you give me a drink so that I don't have to come back to this well? I mean, it's the middle of the day. It's hot outside. I'd love to have a drink that I don't have to take any more drinks. This is great stuff. Tell me where this water is. In fact, Jesus even says that he's living water. That literally means I am a bubbling fresh spring. I'm a brook that is bubbling up from the ground and is a never-ending provision of water. Of course, she's confused. She wants to talk about Jacob's well. You know, Jacob's well is still there to this day. Melinda and I visited it a few years ago, and Jacob's well is still there, still provides water. It's over 100 feet deep. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, that Jacob had to dig a well 100 feet deep to get down to a safe source of water for his people and for his livestock. And then Jesus comes in and says, I'll provide you with water that will satisfy all of your needs. He's essentially saying, I am deeper than Jacob's well. That's why she asks, are you greater than Jacob? And his answer back, you don't quite get it. You're not understanding. And so he has to up the ante a little bit, and he's going to do something that I think is miraculous. We're going to read about it starting in verse 16. Join me, would you? John chapter 4, verse 16, and I'll be reading all the way to verse 26. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow, what a great revelation there at the end. The one that you are seeking, the one that you are talking about, that's me. Well, let's see how we got there. We can tell now why it is that Jesus had to come to Samaria. He's come to draw a parallel for this woman. He wants to show a parallel between her spiritual thirst and the way that she's going about meeting that spiritual thirst through physical means. Simply put, Jesus is communicating to her that she has spiritual needs, but that she's actually not addressing them in a spiritual manner. She's addressing them with what? Her five husbands. And the man that she's with, the man that she's sleeping with now, is not even her husband. It's some other guy that she's not married to. Clearly, in the process of her having spiritual needs, deep longing for intimacy, intimacy ultimately with God, she has gone about meeting those needs in a physical manner, and it has taken her down kind of a downward slope. Now, I'm not assuming that her five marriages were all her fault or were all bad, but in the ancient world, it would have been assumed that something was wrong with her. Could have been wrong with those other men as well, but something was clearly wrong with her that she had five different husbands, and now she was with a guy that she wasn't even married to. It was clearly scandalous. It's a little bit of the note that, you know, kind of an explanation as to why she's coming out at the sixth hour of the day to get water. There's something scandalous going on in her life, and this illustrates it. And so Jesus points out to her, "You've got a spiritual need, but you've been going about trying to meet it in the wrong way." And I don't want you to be distracted by the obvious question, which is, how does Jesus know that stuff? I mean, we know from later on in the book of John that anything that comes out of the mouth of Jesus was revealed to him by God the Father. It was part of his unique relationship that he had with God as a sinless man to be able to hear from the Spirit and be able to speak that into these life situations. The Bible promises us that as we are connected to the Spirit of God, God will give us impressions and He will communicate to us. There might be things that you respond to in your relationship with God, and you just know God gives you a sense in your heart that this is true. And I think we should pursue those things carefully and with wisdom, but we should pursue those things because God does reveal them to us. I think though that we should be seeking the timeless truth, not how does Jesus know this stuff, but we should be seeking the timeless truth. And that, I believe, is this, that people try to satisfy spiritual hunger through physical means. We are a people that God is trying to meet the needs, the deepest needs of our spiritual hearts, the deepest needs of our spiritual condition of being lost, the deepest needs of our spiritual condition of wanting to be satisfied with things. And rather than meet them in spiritual ways, we go about meeting them in physical ways. And there's a bevy of ways that we go about doing that. It could be drinking. It could be eating. It could be sex. It could be adventure. It could be all kinds of different things that raise the adrenaline and get us excited and think this is super satisfying. But that satisfaction passes. And what we are left with is an ongoing longing, and a longing that can grow deeper and deeper in our lives. In fact, this was God's criticism of Israel, even in the Old Testament. This has been God's criticism all along of humankind. Jeremiah chapter 2 says that God holds this against mankind, that mankind comes to the God who is the source of living water, and they decide to dig their own wells. They decide that they don't need the living water of God. They're going to dig their own wells, and they're going to satisfy themselves in their own way. And unfortunately, the wells that men dig are broken. They're broken cisterns. They're just shattered on the bottom, and they just leak, and they never quite satisfy. This is the indictment that God has with mankind. And so Jesus comes into this woman who's been digging her own wells. One husband, two husbands, three husbands, four husbands, five husbands. Now, forget the marriage part. I'm just going to be with the guy. She is desperate for intimacy. And Jesus Christ identifies this miraculously in her life. And he points out something that is a timeless truth. There's no way to find satisfaction for our deep, God-given spiritual needs through the physical things that this world provides. Second Peter says that the world will promise you that it will satisfy everything, but it is like a mist that just the moment that the heat hits it, fades away, just evaporates. It seems like it's thick, it seems like it has substance, but it doesn't. It's just a fog that once the heat gets turned up, everything melts away, and it leaves you with nothing. It promises you everything, but it leaves you simply in slavery. My mentor used to say, sin always promises you the world and leaves you in shackles. Following Jesus starts out and feels like you're in shackles, but it will lead you to the truest freedom you can ever experience. This is the truth that Jesus Christ is carrying to this woman, that the deep longings of your heart can be satisfied in God and in God alone. That hilarious comment that I mentioned earlier of the woman, sir, I believe that you are a prophet. I think it's great, but it starts her off on kind of deflecting what Jesus has said, and she deflects it as you would with any rabbi or pastor or anybody else. Just ask him a theological question. They get him talking about the Bible. They'll go on forever about it. And so she does this. She starts in with the theological question of the day. Is worship supposed to be in Jerusalem, or can it be over here at Mount Gerizim? I hear that there's a little conflict over that. What do you think, Jesus, about this? And so he goes into it and says, you know what? I don't think it really matters, because that's not how it's going to be in the future. He immediately deflects back the question and says, that's not the main issue. And then he points out salvation unquestionably comes from the Jews. If he falls down on any side of the argument between the Samaritans and the Jews, he falls down on the side of the Jews, that the true worship is the fullness of Scripture. It's the full counsel of God. It's the whole Old Testament. And that's going to be in Jerusalem. But God is seeking a time, and he uses a little bit of an idiom. It says a time will be coming and has already come. Kind of like boom, you know, there it is, the explosion, the firework that goes off. It has already come when God is seeking people that will worship him in spirit and in truth, not just based on the truths that are revealed in the Scriptures. Those are significant, but also spiritual worship, because of spiritual rebirth, because you've drunk of living water. You've eaten of the bread of life. You've seen because of Jesus Christ being the light of the world. You have experienced what it means to be born again, regenerated, renewed in the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He's hit with the theological question of the day, and I don't want you to miss that he brings it back. He brings it back immediately to her spiritual need. He brings it back to what God's purposes are. this is going to happen to us all the time. I think that we get in this story a quick condensed version, a miraculous condensed version that kind of gives us what a whole relationship is like. Over the course of a normal relationship with your friends, they're going to ask you hard theological, spiritual questions. And answering those questions, but keeping the point as the point, is crucial. We can get asked questions that are very, very difficult to answer. Questions about gender. Jesus certainly deals with that in this passage. Questions about the history of Christianity and the way that we Christians have treated other ethnicities. Jesus certainly addresses that in this passage. And we also get asked questions about hypocrisy in the church and the moral stance of it. Jesus certainly addresses the morality of this woman in this passage. What does he constantly bring it back to? He always brings it back to an individual's spiritual need and the provision that God is giving people in Jesus Christ. She perceives that he is more than just a prophet. He is more than just a man traveling through. She perceives that this moment at the well is significant and is important. And she even brings up that there's going to be one known as the Christ. And she's probing to find out, is the miraculous knowledge that you have in my life, is the way that you are able to see the things that are going on in my life, the physical things, the social things, the emotional things, all of those things that you're seeing in my life, and you're drawing them back to the spiritual center of God, is that because you are the Christ? See, men and women that always keep that as the main subject, they return people back to the Christ. That's like a fingerprint of God on our lives. It shows that we really belong to Jesus, because our main issue is not the things of this world. Our main issue are the things of the gospel. Don't miss that Jesus, in the midst of all of this reducing the distance ethnically, gender-wise, morality-wise, the way that he closes all of those distances that naturally existed between Jews and Samaritans and men and women and a moral woman and a rabbi, a very moral man, the distance that Jesus closes on all these things is always for the purposes of the gospel. He relationally engages this woman. He addresses her deepest needs. He addresses them in a spiritual manner, which ultimately lead to her asking the question, you talk about this with such a comfort, such an authority, such a knowledge. I've heard of the Christ, the one that is coming. Do you know what I'm talking about? And Jesus Christ gets to self-reveal to her what he has not revealed to Nicodemus in the previous chapter. Is this not a contrast? Look at Nicodemus, the religious leader, and look at the Samaritan woman, and look at the contrast. These two stories are smashed together in the Gospel of John, and they're meant to be smashed together to show us that Jesus Christ has come for the common person. He's come for the religious leader, but it's going to take him all the way to the end of the book for him to come to the Lord. He's come for this Samaritan woman. He's going to break down barriers to reach her, and he's going to speak to her about her true spiritual need. He is all about the gospel. He reveals himself as the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ. And this leads to the absolute best part of the chapter. We're out of time. I'll see you next week, and we'll talk about the very best part of this chapter. In my attempts to abruptly end the sermon, which I accomplished, I forgot to also say thank you to John and Sherilyn Caravo for leading us today in our communion time. That's going to be happening right now. So I'm going to turn things over to John and Sherilyn, and let's enjoy communion, remembering the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. John, Sherilyn, lead us.